people need the Lord. It's very simple, but it's a great song, and it's just so true. For a message this morning, I just kind of quickly wanted to tell you kind of how I got on the subject, and then get started. For a little bit there, I thought I was going to be preaching last week, and it was girls' camp was just finishing up, and went to the program and stuff, and so that was kind of on my mind, and found out I wasn't going to be preaching, but my wheels had already kind of been turning, and I don't usually just randomly read something for devotions, but I did just kind of so happen to open up to the book of Esther, and I read almost all of that. I read the majority of it word for word, and then the last bit I skimmed a bit. But I was thinking, like, if I was speaking right after girls' camp, I wonder if I could say something specific to girls or women. And that was in my mind, and so a week later here it still is. So what I'm going to be talking about this morning is the power that women can have. And just look at the subject of the power of women. There's several examples in Scripture, some where women use their power for good and some where women use their power for bad. I was thinking about, as I was doing this, kind of, what's my goal in this? Why would I choose this subject? Or to start off with, I'll tell you what my goal isn't, and sometimes easier to say what it isn't than what it is. It's just a memory I have from being a young man in church, and I remember the preacher, I don't remember what the main message was about, but I remember he said this. He said he was talking about another preacher, and he said that that man from the pulpit asked the congregation what ERA stands for, and I don't know, it actually stands for something. All I remember back then was it was a real estate company called ERA, and but he told the congregation that ERA means that Eve ruined Adam. And what I really remember, and I can't remember, I was too young to discern if it was true or not, but he claimed that a lady hit the preacher upside the head with her purse after church pretty hard. I don't know if that's true or not, but I don't want that to be the end result of my message. What I do want to do is to encourage women to live godly, victorious lives as builders of the kingdom of God. And I'm not, as I say these things, I'm not implying that there's a problem or that I see a lot of some of the negative things that I might say, but I just want to encourage. And it does seem like women can tend to be prone more to discouragement and depression than men. It's not always the case, but I believe that this is often due to women losing their, same for men and women, but women, as the subject here, losing their vision of who they are and how important they are in the kingdom of God. Proverbs 29:18 says that where there is no vision, the people perish. And you know, this proverb can apply to nations, it can apply to church leadership, it can apply to men as leaders of the home, but it can also apply to women as keepers of the home. If they lose their vision, they can become depressed, discouraged, and so I'd like to hopefully encourage that they get a vision and keep it and see how important they are. Proverbs, as I was reading this one proverb about vision and thinking about women and power in that, reminded me of a proverb 14:1 says, every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down. So it's a very serious thing for women to keep a proper vision of who they are and how important they are and what they can do for the kingdom of God. Helen Keller said that the most pathetic person in the world is someone who has sight but has no vision. And you know the verse, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, is applicable both to men and women. It's not just a generic statement. It applies to individuals, and obviously there's men and women, so women need to take hold of that verse just as much as men do. Another goal I thought of is, as I was preparing this message, is to encourage men to respect the power that women have and to realize that this power that they have needs to be balanced properly with the power that God has given men. The worst thing that men could do to women is to one extreme or the other. Try and completely oppress the power that women have, or to just let it run wild and not do anything about it. We see both those things happen, and both are disasters. But in 1 Corinthians 11 through 12 says, "Neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God." So here it says, in the Lord. So in the Lord, men and women are codependent. That verse is saying, woman came from man, but man comes from woman. And so we're in this thing together, and we need to learn how to work the way God wants us to work so that we can bring as much glory to Him as possible. If we go to one extreme or the other, it doesn't work. It's like an engine that's not working properly. The more I study the Bible, the more I see that God wants proper relationships. He wants proper relationships with people and Him. He wants proper relationships with husbands and wives. He wants proper relationships with parents and children, church family, and just goes on and on. I think God is about, and you look at outer space and stuff, relationship. But that's just something that he wants. He wants to have a relationship with us, but to have it as full as possible, it has to be done correctly. One thing about balancing this power, something that we often hear, and it's true, but there's another way of looking at it, is that they say that the prisons are full of men that had poor relationships with their fathers, but they usually still speak highly of their mothers. I forget something recently that they tried doing one of the prison ministries tried to do a Father's Day type thing, and there was no interest. But Mother's Day type stuff, there is a lot of interest. Well, that's often used to say that there's a failure on the part of men, and it is true. That is one of the key points you should take away from that. But also another key point that you can take from that is that a mother's love and a mother's upbringing and guidance typically is not enough. Because where are all these guys sitting? They love their moms, but they're sitting in prison because they missed something. So a mother's love is powerful, but typically it's not enough. It's not enough. You need the power of man balancing that out and using it correctly. So as I mentioned already, the Bible gives several examples of women throughout Scripture, and some of them use their power for good, some for bad. And, for men, there's quite a few stories we can go to, David and Goliath, different things like that, that are encouraging. They just kind of speak to you that, that kind of the heroics of David as he trusted in God. And but as I was reading Esther, I was thinking, that's for ladies, that's a good book of the Bible to go back and read. It can kind of be like your version of David and Goliath is Esther, and what she was willing to do and how she was used by God. So I'm not going to read it. It's very long, but I was going to kind of just quickly retell some of the key points. Hopefully I don't miss very many, but just want to look at, here's a woman that was used of God. And if you remember, this took place when King, I'm not sure if I say this right, Ahasuerus was reigning, and the Bible says that he reigned from India to Ethiopia. Ethiopia is probably a little bit different than what we think of, but the point is it was a big kingdom. And in the story, he summons Queen Vashti to come, and because basically he wants to show her off, and she refuses to come. And so the king summons his wise men and asks him what he should do about this. And a man named Memica says that, if you let her get away with this, all the women in the kingdom are going to start doing this to their husbands. They're going to start despising them, and it's just going to be terrible. So what he recommended was basically banish the queen from the king's presence and give her queenship to somebody else that's better than her. And so they go out searching for this. He says that sounds like a good idea to him. And they go out into the land and basically bring the most beautiful women that are there into the presence of a man named Haggai, and he's supposed to get them ready to present them to the king. And Esther catches his eye right off the bat, and so he kind of treats her extra special. And then she is brought before the king, and she finds favor with him, and she's the one that basically wins that contest, and she becomes queen. Well, during this time, and you guys all know this, but just kind of a review, during this time, her adopted father, Mordecai, tells her to not let anybody know that she's a Jew during this time. And so she does become queen, and in the meantime, a man named Haman is climbing the ladder of success in the king's politics there, if you want to say it like that. And he becomes about as high as you can get. He's over all the princes of the land. And this Mordecai, who is Esther's adopted father, refuses to bow down and show him reverence, Haman. So this makes Haman furious, and this is what he says in Esther 3, verses 8 through 9. It says, "And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the province of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it pleases the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasure." So basically, he wants to annihilate the Jewish people here, because Mordecai won't bow down, won't worship him or give him reverence. And so that's what happens. Mordecai sends word to Esther that she needs to go on behalf of her people. And she doesn't just immediately submit to that. She says, you know, that nobody can go into the king's presence uninvited and just walk in there. You'll die. And he says this to her. "Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So he kind of tells her, Mordecai basically says, you know, whether you are the vessel that God's going to use, he had faith that God was going to deliver his people, which is interesting. But he says, you know, who's to say that this whole thing didn't happen for such a time as this, so that you could be used of God to deliver your people? And when she hears this, I think it shows probably, you know, the king liking her wasn't just purely off looks. Often it's not just looks or something else there. And I think this shows that she had some real depth of character as she thought about this and reasoned through it. She could have chosen to take a chance. You know, she could have thought, you know, he probably won't kill me. I know he really likes me, and he might not kill me, but, and I don't know a lot of these, my own people, they're distant, whatever. She could have chosen to do evil, but she chose to do good. And then here is, I think, a very heroic statement that she says, "If I perish, I perish." So you think about her walking into there, not knowing, you know, I might be walking into my death right now. I might get killed for doing this, but I'm going to do it for my people. So that's a very brave woman there. And thankfully, he shows her favor, and the Jewish nation is spared. And as you remember, Haman ends up actually getting hung on the gallows that he had prepared for. During this time, he's planning to have Mordecai hung, but Haman actually ends up being hanged on that. And So the story turns out good for Esther, for the Jewish people. And it's a good example of a woman used of God in Scripture. And I was thinking of, in Romans, thinking about when you really think about the weight of this story and what was on her shoulders. See if I can find it here. I didn't write it in my notes. Talking about the Israelites, it says, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Who are the fathers of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? Who is over all, God blessed forever." So as we're learning in Romans, you know, it's not about your bloodline that causes you to be saved, but your faith in Christ. But Paul points out, but still, these are the people we're talking about. These are the people that Christ came through, and all that was on her shoulders at one moment in time. If she chose to do right, the nation was spared. If she chose to be selfish, Mordecai said that God's plan would still come to fruition, but for her, all she knew that this was on her shoulders at that time. So that's an example of a woman that chose to use her power for good in the position that she was put in. But there's other examples. One thought on that is, she says, "If I perish, I perish." Made me think of the verse, "No greater love has a man than this, than to lay down his life for a friend." And so she was willing to do that for her people. And so that was a woman doing that. So there are quite a few negative examples of women using their power in the wrong way. So I'd like to look at a few of those. But think about this for a minute. So even though this power is used in the wrong way, you can't deny the amount of power that's actually there. Think about who was the first man that was created. I know that was Adam. Who was the strongest man mentioned in Scripture is Samson. Who was the wisest man, apparently the wisest man ever, Solomon. And who was one of the greatest men ever is David in Scripture. And all four of these, Adam, created in God's image, he's in the garden, everything is seemingly perfect, but he failed the one test he was supposed to pass, and his wife, Eve, encouraged him to do that. She basically got him to do that, so he failed there. The strongest man, Samson, he had this great power that he could have used for good, and a woman stole that from him. And the wisest man, Solomon, he wanted to be a good leader. He prayed that he'd be a good leader, and yet he fell because of women. And King David, who I mentioned, David and Goliath, he's able to kill bears with his bare hand, or a bear, lion. And Goliath, and that's just amazing when I won't tell the whole story again, but you actually sit down and figure out how tall the guy was, and that this guy just was running out there. And so he had all that confidence in the Lord and stuff, but then just because of one woman, he becomes an adulterer, a murderer, it's really bad what he did. So these are examples. As I say those, one thing to bring up is if your first thought is, those men are jerks, they ruin everything, you're out of balance. But on the other hand, if you think that women are the whole problem here and they're the ones that are the big problem, you're out of balance the other way. Part of the gospel is bringing salvation to mankind. And we're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so men and women need to confess their sin. And if you look at these things and you just kind of pick a side, you're not, I would say if that's your natural tendency to always pick a side, you might have a hard time even understanding the gospel. Because the gospel isn't saving you from all these things that cause you to sin. It's saving you as a sinner because you are a sinner and you need a Savior. You're never going to, in this fallen world, you never have an environment where you won't be tempted to sin, or that you'll be perfect because you're not perfect. You need a Savior. And so as we look at these, and one thing that's important is to not just start throwing blame, but to take responsibility, men and women, and say, you know what? This is bad. This is serious. Women need to take their power seriously and have a healthy fear of it and put that under God's authority. Men need to have a healthy fear of women's power and take it very seriously and make sure that they're under God's authority and doing things the way that he would have us to do them. Another point is, all these men fell, and it's common, seems like common to often just kind of paint men out as just kind of bumbling, helpless idiots that just, you know, this is the thing that just trips them up every time. Well, that's not accurate either. We have examples in Scripture of men that were victorious. Joseph, you know, he was put in a situation that could be similar to some of these, and he passed the test. He didn't fall. And, you know, we don't ever read of any of the 12 apostles. Judas, of course, we know his situation. But we don't ever read of any of the apostles falling into sexual sin or any of that. So there's it's very serious. It needs to be taken very seriously. But it's not that men are just bumbling idiots, because through the power of the Lord, godly men can be strong and do what they've been called to do. So I shared some big examples: Adam, Samson, Solomon, David, and but kind of thinking along those lines, I've heard it said that people have the same capacity to do evil as they do good. An example I've heard is Hitler. You know, he was, and that statement I just said, I think is partially true. I don't think it's 100% true. But, you know, Hitler was a brilliant leader. And when you think of all that he accomplished, it really is amazing when you read history and you see what he was able to do, how he's able to lead people. But the problem is his actions were evil and his motivation was evil. And the results of his actions were death and destruction for many people, particularly the Jews. I wasn't thinking about that with the story of Esther, but we all know that he killed millions of Jews. But what if he would have used his leadership abilities for good and led people in a good direction? Where I would disagree with the statement is, I think that the reason that, you know, I believe a man like Hitler has had great leadership abilities, he's charismatic, but he turned those over to Satan. And so with the combination there, it went crazy, and there was tons of influence there. But technically, I wouldn't say it's equal. I would say if you use your leadership and whatever abilities you have and you turn that over to God, that there's greater potential for good simply because God is greater than Satan and good is greater than evil. So, but a key thing with that is it doesn't always look the same. You know, if Hitler would have chosen to follow God, say, doesn't necessarily mean that there would have been millions and millions of people led to the Lord through him, or that, you know, he would open up orphanages and fed millions and millions of people. But he would have done good, and, you know, it might not have looked as impressive on the scale through the eyes of the world. But if he would have chosen to good, it would have resulted in it's more powerful. There's more good there. It's more enduring. And so what I'm trying to say is it doesn't have to look as impressive to be superior. Good is good. Evil is evil. Those that follow God, those things that are done are eternal and have eternal rewards. All the work that Hitler did is death and destruction, and I'd say he's paying for that still today. So tying this back to what's my point when it comes to women in power is that you have great potential for good or for bad. And I just want to encourage you to choose to use it for good. Be an Esther. Be a woman that builds your house up rather than plucks it down. And another point I wanted to draw from that thing about potential for good and bad is that, as I already mentioned, you know, I just said be an Esther, but that doesn't mean that your story is always going to be as interesting or as exciting. You know, if you sit down and read Esther, it's actually a pretty exciting story. It's pretty amazing. But, you know, your life story might not look as exciting. But that's the same for men and women, you know. We read about David and Goliath and all that, but how many of us have ever actually went out and fought a giant? I haven't. We still need to draw the correct point from it. But just as Esther's decisions and things were important, yours as women is just as important. You know, it actually is life or death, the decisions that you make. Earlier I read that the proverb that where there is no vision, the people perish. And I would like to encourage women to have this vision of how important the decisions that they make are. How you live really does matter. It really does affect the people around you. Your decisions have an effect. If you choose to be selfish, you can rob others of life. When people live the way God intended, their life is full, spiritually full. You know, when you're injured or you're sick, your physical life isn't full. It's not the way that it's supposed to be. And it's the same in your spiritual life. When you're not having the proper vision and you're not fulfilling the role that God has placed you in, your life is not full. And when your life is not full, you typically try and get life out of other people and drain it out of others. And that's not the way I think anybody wants to live. So when I say your choices, like Esther's, can be life or death, I'm saying that kind of on three levels. One is they can affect eternal life, decisions that you make. It can affect physical life, and they can, physical life, like in the case of Esther, that's a real historical example of the decisions she made actually affected the lives of others. And then it can affect daily life. And I'm going to focus on daily life, but just real quick on eternal life. You know, women have the power to lead others into sin. Seeing that, some of the negative examples, and that can have eternal consequences for them and for those around them. Or they can neglect to fulfill their role, which can affect the spreading of the gospel, which has eternal consequences. So that has to do with eternal life. Physical life, I already mentioned the story of Esther. In that case, it actually had an impact on physical life. And then daily life, which is what I kind of want to focus on, is, this kind of sounds redundant, but life is living. And what are you as women doing on a daily basis to bring life to those around you? Letting your light shine so that it brings glory to God. If you would like to turn to Titus chapter 2, I'm going to be... Most of the rest of what I'm going to be saying is going to be coming out of, well, at least the verses will be Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. And thinking about daily life and what you're doing in your daily activities to live a godly life. So Titus chapter 2, verse 3 says, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to wine, teachers of good things." So aged women are supposed to be have behavior that becomes holiness, and that often gets emphasized. I was going to emphasize not false accusers right now, and that's something that you can kind of read over quickly and not maybe put a lot of thought in, but I wanted to expound upon that a little bit. That word false accusers, actually, it comes from the Greek word diabolos, which when I see that word, I always think of those saw blades that they sell, that they say dialba, or something like that. But really, it's a powerful word, and it's a sobering word when you think about that women aren't supposed to do this. And what it is that actually the same word as devil. And in the Strong's Dictionary, it says, for the definition, it says traducer, and it says specifically Satan. So what it is actually slander, which we get a little bit mixed up with the word gossip. And there's a little bit of a crossover there that technically they're different, but I think the way we use the word, sometimes we're kind of meaning the same thing. But I've heard it said that basically when you're gossiping, in the sense of the definition I'd be using, is you're being like a little devil. And this says that women are not to be like that. And the definition that's also just a simple definition in the dictionary of slander is very strong. It says an act or crime of uttering a false and malicious statement about another person that is damaging to their reputation or well-being. And you think about that, it's a pretty powerful statement. And technically the definition of gossip is idle talk or rumors, and then it says often malicious about personal affairs of others. So you think about this a little bit. Idle talk, you know, kind of depending on how you define the word idle. If you take that to its most negative form, you would say all idle talk is bad. But it's just talking bad. We all know that most women like to talk a fair amount. And is that bad? And no, it's not. It's I think it's something that's just fine to be able to talk. And you know, if a guy went on a trip and a girl went on a trip, it'd probably be more interesting to hear the girl's presentation than the guy's. Not always, but they often have a lot more details and more enthusiasm with explaining. So talking is not the problem. What the problem is the slander, or depending on how you define the word gossip. So just a quick example, it's kind of a silly little example, but just say some ladies are talking and they say that, you know, did you hear so-and-so moved in to an old farmhouse? And yeah, they painted the rooms on Tuesday, and I like the color that she used in this room, and so on and so forth. That's just talking. That's I didn't look up the word idle, but some people probably would strictly say that you shouldn't have idle talk. I don't know. But it's just talking. It's not incredibly important. It's just they're talking, which is fine. It's relational. But then what if the conversation kind of turns like this and says, well, you know, I heard the reason they moved into that old house is because so-and-so got fired. And, you know, I think he's kind of lazy. What do you think? See how it quickly turns from fine talking, relationship, spending time together, to all of a sudden there's a little bit of slander and gossip going on. And so I think sometimes we can overreact and think, well, if you can't talk, might as well not ever say anything. Well, that's not what the point is. If that's the case, then it's almost you're saying that the Bible's wrong, because it's saying don't do this. So whatever it is, you're not supposed to do it. It's slander. And it's a characteristic of Satan, which is very, a very strong thing. Someone might think, well, it's not fun to just talk about boring stuff. Well, this is where I could get a purse upside the head, but if that's how you think, and I'm not assuming anybody's thinking that, but then I would say you have a problem. It's a serious problem, and that needs to be taken care of. If you want to say other things in Scripture are a serious sin, that's a serious sin. I don't see how you couldn't look at that word and what it is and say it's not serious, or that it's something to joke about. But I want to make it clear, there's nothing wrong with talking and having relationship like that. So that could be a serious problem. James 4:11 says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Ephesians 4:29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building of others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. And I like that verse because it gives both the negative and the positive. It says, don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, slander, etc. But then it also says, build up. be kind on the positive side, be compassionate, forgive. And then it closes with a reminder that this is how God has treated you through Jesus. You know, it's not just because. It's because, remember, what Jesus has done for you. And you're supposed to be like your Savior. You're supposed to be like Jesus. So a lot of that was kind of negative, but what I'm wanting to emphasize is the positive. Don't do the negative, but do the positive. Don't hide your light under a bushel because you're afraid you might do the wrong thing. Do the right thing. And so thinking about this daily life, and you know, gossip steals life. It's destructive. Slander, maybe I'll just say slander, because there can be sometimes some confusion on gossip. But it steals life. It's destructive, and it, as the definition said, it can hurt other people's well-being. And another question might be, I'm putting a lot of emphasis on this part. There's lots of other things here too, but I'm mostly emphasizing this subject this morning. So someone might wonder, how can you know if you're gossiping? I do think there's part of it, and it doesn't always work, is that you just kind of know. If you have a relationship with the Lord and you're talking and you realize, you know what, I shouldn't be saying this, or this isn't probably a nice thing to say. And you just need to back up. You need to, if you've already said it, ask for forgiveness and just back up and say, I'm not going to do that. Let's talk about something else. And so I think your conscience and the Holy Spirit will convict you if you're listening to that. And then another thing is just ask yourself, okay, he's saying this or the Bible's saying that, but I'm going to just do it this way anyways. This is the way I've always done it. It's just to ask yourself, are you happy? Are you peaceful? Are you content? Are you happy with how things are for you? If you are, then you probably, you know, in sales they try and establish a need. If you don't need anything, it's hard to sell somebody something. But if you have a problem there and you want to change, you're going to have to do something different. So I would just say, ask yourself, am I happy? Am I peaceful? You know, when I'm by myself throughout the week, or do I have to be in a certain setting to find my happiness? I can't remember what that. Oh, I was thinking about changing. You know, if you don't change, I was working with a guy recently that smoked quite a bit, and he's got a really bad cough, you know, and he was telling me about how he had to get x-rays in his chest and not feeling well. And I was just thinking, you know, but he's probably not going to make that connection to this constant smoking, but it's fairly obvious to me, I would think, that that can't be helping, if anything. And so kind of connecting smoking with gossiping is, you know, if you've got this continual problem, you're not a happy person, or you're always discontent, maybe that's feeding the problem. Maybe there's this cycle going here, and you can break that cycle and have freedom from that. And I don't want to sound like I'm accusing. It's something in Scripture here that I wanted to emphasize. And so I'll continue reading here. It says, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their children, or to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So I could have picked a number of things out of there to emphasize, but I wanted to emphasize just a few things here, and then I'll be done here shortly. I'm glad that some of these other things are emphasized a lot, and they should be, but I picked out a couple here. One is it says to love older women, or to teach younger women to love their husbands. And, you know, often we hear that, you know, men need respect, women need love. And it seems like Scripture does emphasize that. But this verse does say that women are to love their husbands. And I think that's an important thing to not get too out of balance on either. women need to show their husbands respect, and they need to respect them regardless of if they're making the decision that the wife thinks should be made or things like that. So, but there's also a need for love there, because, you know, men are smart enough to realize sometimes they do things that don't deserve respect, and sometimes they make just a really dumb decision. And so to know that even though you've made a dumb decision, that you're still loved is an important thing, I think, to have there, is that you still, you know, you're loved, even though maybe even, I'm just an example, say a financial decision that was not wise. You know, for the wife to say, "I still respect you," she could be saying two things. I'm still going to honor you and be the wife that I'm supposed to be regardless. But if she's saying, you know, "I still respect you, that I still think you made a good decision," it doesn't mean a whole lot, because it wasn't a good decision. But I still love you. I love you. And it's that word love there is just kind of the simple, it's a love that a wife should have for her husband, a husband should have for his wife. It's a fraternal love. It's not necessarily like it's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. So just women are supposed to love their husbands. And it also says that they should love their children. You know, for the most part, women naturally love their children. But just real quick here, I have to share another negative example that I've witnessed, and I'm going to be careful not to reveal who it was. I will tell you it wasn't my mom. But when I was younger, spent some time in a garden, and the mom was, you know, a professing Christian. But as soon as you stepped in the garden, it's like everything changed. She became a drill sergeant, and it didn't seem like there was hardly any love there at all. It was Christian virtues weren't necessary in the garden. It's like, you are going to pull these weeds here all the way down there. I don't care if you pass out. If you don't do it, you're not going to swim for the rest of your life, or something like that. It's what it seemed like. And I know that young children don't like weeding, and they need to be taught to work hard, and they need to do it anyways. But her attitude was just no love, and just a kind of an intense, I would have almost called it seemed like a hatred for some reason in that environment. I personally think she was probably angry at a lot of things, and she just projected it onto the kids at that time, and probably had to do with pride and insecurity and all these different things. But boy, it was directed at the child and me when I was visiting. So it says that they're to learn to love their children. And, you know, like a garden is a great place to build a relationship with your children. I'm not disillusioned that they're going to love to go out there and pull weeds and stuff. But it is a place where you can teach them about, it says, be a teacher of good things. It'd be a great place to teach your children about God's design. You know, just stop and think how this is happening, and get them excited about how God made seeds and stuff. So the contrast of using that opportunity for bad or for good, choose to do good. Choose to use those times to build up your children and to teach them good things, rather than take your anger out on them at that time, because maybe you're discouraged with progress or whatever. You know, one sobering thought also is, if you've ever seen that, whether it's in a garden or whether it's in whatever environment that a woman might be in, and it fits that description a little bit of what I said, think about if your husband's boss treated him like you would sometimes act. You'd probably be furious. You would say that guy really needs lined out. But and I'm not, once again, I'm not pointing my finger. I've seen it. I've acted ways that I sure shouldn't have acted. I'd be embarrassed if people saw sometimes how I've acted like that. But the point is to check it, bring it before God, and say, I don't want to be that way. I want to grow. I don't have to be stuck doing that all the time. I can be better than that through Christ. Okay, and there's a few more things here. Just a word to, well, Mothers, one thing I'd also like to encourage is complimenting your sons, complimenting your daughters and their work. I know for some reason it seems like when a father compliments his son on some work, it's good. You should do it. You really should. But sometimes there's something a little different when a mother does it. I don't know what it is, if there's a little bit of a comparison with the father-son thing, and the son sometimes might think, well, you could have done better, or this or that. But when a mom compliments her son, it builds their confidence and gives them a sense of security, and it just really inspires them. And I know I can say that from experience. You know, there's just a little different relationship with your dad. But I think I'm not one bit discouraging fathers from doing that. They should also. But I'm encouraging mothers to do it also. It's a very powerful thing that you can do to build up your children. And then also just a quick word to grandmothers. You know, this starts off saying the aged men be sober, and then it says aged women likewise. You know, you still are very important. You still have a very important role to play. Giving encouraging words to your grandchildren, to your children still. I mean, you never outgrow wanting to be encouraged by your parents, you know, when you're 50s, 60s, 70s. But grandmothers to grandchildren, you know, that's a very powerful thing I've seen too. I had a grandmother that was always encouraging me, and you know, it's really built my confidence and security to have a godly woman doing that. And so I would just encourage the elderly women to do that as well, and to realize how important you really are, and that you really are builders of the kingdom of God by doing those types of things. So in closing, as I've said a couple times here, let your light shine. Don't hide it under a bushel. Keep your vision so that, you know, remember that you're created by God, and then that in Christ you have a very important role to play. You know, non-Christian women don't have that. They just don't. But Christianity is a wonderful thing for men and for women, because you become part of this amazing kingdom, part of this amazing story that sets you free now and leads you to an even greater state of freedom that we can look forward to as we participate in that. And one last verse. Paul said, and this applies to men and women, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So hopefully something of that maybe spoke to some of you, and I know I learned a lot going through it and challenged me. So maybe let's bow our heads for prayer.